I invite you all to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. I hope that your hearts are still ringing with the glorious truth that we discovered together over the last 2 months in Romans chapter 8. Mine is. Therefore, say with me, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you remember these quotes? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? And then last week, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. I hope that this last week, the Romans 8 has been kind of like the sun and you've been sunbathing. Just basking in what we've been learning in Romans 8. We slowed down our study of Romans when we got to chapter 8 to soak up all of that sunshine, all that gospel goodness, because our hearts desperately need that truth. As we go forward, we will be picking up the pace once again. Because I promised to not be like some pastors who go into Romans, get lost, and never come out again. So today we'll do most of Romans chapter 9. We'll do verses 1 through 29. And this passage, Romans 9, 1 through 29, might contain several surprises for you. For many people, at least the first time they read it, they are surprised by what they find. And the first surprise is the dramatic change in tone. The dramatic change in tone. Because Paul goes from ecstatic joy to deep lament. From ecstatic joy to deep lament. It's almost like Paul takes this great big breath at the end of the exaltation of chapter 8, and then he wrinkles up his face to tell us about his anguish. You see, Paul is troubled by something. He's tortured by something. He's got a big problem. He's got what he calls great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. That's strong words. And that's a surprise to us because he just came off delivering to us those awesome promises of our never being separated from the love of God. So whatever's bothering Paul must be big enough to almost threaten even those massively secure promises. In fact, it is big enough to take Paul 3 chapters to fully answer it. It's what we might call the problem of Israel. The problem of Israel. I almost titled this message, The Problem of Israel. Now, I didn't. You're going to have to wait a second to find out what I did title it. But I almost titled it, The Problem of Israel, because that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about. The problem of Israel is the theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we'll be studying it for a few weeks together. Let's pray and then I'll show you what I mean by the problem of Israel. Lord, everything we've sung this morning is gloriously true. And everything we've seen in Romans 1 through 8 is gloriously true. And now, Lord, help us to see what's gloriously true in Romans 9. Open our eyes that we would see wondrous things in Your Word. Open not just our physical eyes, but help us to be focused. But open our spiritual hearts, the eyes of our heart, to see who You are and to worship You as You really are. And to understand this problem that Paul is so troubled by and wants to explain to us. Help us to get it, Lord, and then the answers that we get, surprising as they might be, help them, Lord, to go deep into our hearts and change us for Your glory and our good forever. Because we've encountered You in Your Word. That's what we're praying for, Lord. Help us to encounter You in these words. You've spoken them to us. Help us to receive them. We pray this in the name of the church's one foundation, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Have you ever worried that all of this Christianity stuff was not real? Have you ever worried that all of these promises we've just heard about, chapter 8, is basically just wishful thinking? Or that it doesn't apply to you? Last week I asked you to fill in the blank of verse 39 of chapter 8 for what is your nothing else? What is your nothing else in all creation? What do you sometimes worry will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? What do you worry might happen to keep you from experiencing all of what we just got done learning about the last 2 months? Here's what Paul thinks might worry us. Paul thinks we might be worried that the Word of God has failed. Paul thinks we might be worried that the Word of God has failed. And if it has failed before, then we could rightfully worry that it might fail again. And that's what I mean by the problem of Israel. Let's see how Paul says it in chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Stop there. You feel the change of tone? From all the highs of Romans 8 into the almost despondency of chapter 9? From nothing can separate us to I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And Paul wants you to believe it, that he does, right? I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. That's like four phrases to get across that he means what he's saying. This is legit. You know, it's possible that because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, that some people thought he didn't really care about his own ethnic people. Well, he went off to talk to them. He doesn't really care about us. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Paul cares so much that he could, if it was possible, wish to be cursed and cut off from Christ if it would somehow help his own Jewish race to know Christ. That's strong, isn't it? I'd be okay with being damned if more of them would come in. That's what he's saying. What's the problem he's talking about? The problem is that Israel appears to be cursed and cut off from Christ. As Paul looks around at the landscape, the spiritual landscape of his time, he sees so many Gentile Christians and so relatively few Jewish ones. It's the same today, isn't it? When you look around, do you see millions of Jewish Christians? Now, there are Messianic Jews for Jesus. How many know a Jew who was converted to Christ? How many know 10, personally? You feel that? That bothers Paul. It bothers him because he loves his Jewish brothers. But it also bothers him because it might lead his Christian readers, like us, to think that God's Word had failed. So many Jews lost. And these Jews had so many privileges, so many blessings. Do you remember how Paul has brought up this theme already in the book, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8? Paul started down this track before when he was telling us the bad news. And I said back then that he'll be picking it back up here when we get to chapter 9. Israel was so privileged, so blessed. That's the point of verses 4 and 5. Look at those. Theirs, Israel's, is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the Shekinah glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs, Israel's, are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Israel had all that. They had all of what we've been learning about as we've studied the Old Testament together. This is why, one of the reasons why you study the Old Testament and not just the New, because the New is all about the Old, right? All of what we've learned about in the Old Testament, the Jews had. These are amazing privileges. The covenants. Like the Abrahamic covenant. That was given to them. The law was given to them. We've seen in Romans that the law was a good gift. It had been misused. We'll see that again next week. But the law itself was good. And then Jesus, the Messiah, came as a Jew. And He is God to be worshipped. So Israel had all of that. But look around, Paul says. When I look around, where are all the Jewish believers? Has all that stuff in verses 4 and 5 come to nothing? Has the Word of God failed? That's the problem of Israel. And Paul is going to give several answers to that problem over chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's going to give several interesting, perspective-gaining answers to the problem of Israel over chapters 9, 10, and 11. Today we're only going to get through one of them. But the basic gist of his fundamental answer is the next sentence in verse 6. It is not as though God's Word had failed. And friends, that's our title this morning. The Word of God has not failed. The Word of God has not failed. So don't worry. God's Word has not failed in the past, and it will not fail. That's what Paul is striving to teach. In many ways, it's just an extension of chapter 8. Chapter 8 was full of these glorious promises that were as certain as anything in all creation. But what about God? Was He as certain? What about His promises? Could they be trusted? If Israel wasn't experiencing the salvation and blessings that God had promised, then did God's Word fall to the ground? Maybe God can't keep His promises. Maybe God's not strong enough. Or maybe He's not good enough to do it. Maybe God offers promises that He doesn't intend to keep. No. Verse 6. It is not as though God's Word had failed. Okay, you can go home now. That's the message in a nutshell of the next few weeks. In fact, you don't have to come back for the next few weeks. It's more assurances. It is not as though God's Word had failed. And if you've never had the worries that God's Word might fail, then this information may not do very much for you. But if you've ever laid awake at night worrying about this whole Christianity thing, like I have, then lean in and listen closely. Because Paul is going to argue that the Word of God has not failed for Israel. And because of that, you can trust that it will never fail for you. Sound good? Now here comes the second big surprise. The first answer that Paul is going to give to the problem of Israel is that it was never God's plan to save all of Israel in the first place. It was never God's plan to save all of Israel in the first place. God had a different plan based on different choices that He had made. Paul goes firstly to the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's sovereign choices. Now, you and I would probably not start there. I know I wouldn't. I know I would start with how Israel had failed to believe God's promises, and that's why they seem to be accursed and cut off. Israel wasn't cooperating with God. Israel didn't have faith. Israel objected and rejected the Messiah. So that's why they're in such a mess. Paul's going to go there. He's going to make all of those points. He's going to go there next week in the next few verses, the last few verses of Romans 9 and a good bit of 10 and 11. Paul doesn't let Israel off the hook. Not in the slightest, not in the least. But that's not where Paul starts. Paul starts with the choices, not of Israel, but of God. The doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is the first answer to the problem of Israel. It was never God's plan to save all of Israel in the first place. Look at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for... Here's the explanation. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now that's confusing. Not all Israel is Israel. I think that what that means is that not everyone who is Jewish is spiritually Jewish. Not everyone who is of the Jewish race is spiritually an heir to the promises. We saw this idea before back in chapter 2. Not all Israel is Israel. And he illustrates this with Father Abraham, verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants, physically, they are all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. What book is he quoting there? Genesis, right. First book of the Bible. Anybody remember when we preached through Genesis? Raise your hand if you were here. That was 2003, okay? So you're forgiven if you don't remember this part of the story. But do you remember, I always had a pop quiz, the three major promises of the Abrahamic covenant, those promises God made to Abraham, what are they? Offspring, land, and blessing. Right. Offspring, land, and blessing. How many sons did Abraham have? It's two. I'm holding up three fingers just to see if you're paying attention. It's two, right? Did both of those sons inherit the promises? No. Which one did? Isaac. Verse 7. It is through Isaac, not Ishmael, that your offspring will be reckoned. It was never God's plan to save all of Abraham's descendants in the first place. Now, you could point out that Ishmael had a different mom than Isaac did. So maybe that's the difference. So Paul moves down to the next generation, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, and therefore the same mom. They're twins. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written in Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now there's a lot there. But the bottom line is pretty clear. It was never God's plan to save all of Isaac's descendants in the first place, either. God chose the younger, Jacob, to eventually get the blessings and carry them on. And we saw that when we studied Genesis. Jacob took the blessings And he carried them on. And it wasn't because of anything between these two twins, anything they had done, good or bad. Paul made it clear it was before they'd done anything good or bad. God has a purpose in election, in His choosing, that brings Him the most glory and salvation. Namely, that we can't claim credit for it. Not by works, he says, but by Him who calls. I think that means that we don't get to boast about our works and how they save us. God didn't choose us, friends, because we were so good. Our salvation is based on God's gracious call, not our good works. Amen? So has Paul surprised you? Where he's gone with this? Anybody have any questions for him? I'll bet you do. So do I. Paul has argued that the Word of God has not failed because the Word of God never promised that everyone who calls themselves Israel, even everyone who is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be saved. See, it was never God's plan to save all of Israel in the first place. He chose some, and He rejected others. But that raises questions and even objections. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Do you feel that one? You feel that question? Is God unjust? The word there is adikia. It's another word that could be translated unrighteous. There's our key word for Romans, right? So is God unrighteous? Is He doing something wrong? And how does Paul answer? He answers with his little favorite phrase, me genoita, right? Which is like, yeah, right. Not at all. God forbid. May it never be. By no means. Of course not. And then he dips into the book of Exodus to prove his point. Look at verse 15. For, he's not unrighteous, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Was that another surprise? He answers that question with that answer? Because our minds just don't tend to go there. Do they? Mine doesn't. But Paul's mind goes there. And the Holy Spirit's mind does. And the Holy Spirit led Paul to Exodus 33:19 to defend the righteousness of God. Do you remember Exodus 33? It was 2005 when we did Exodus. Raise your hand if you were here for Exodus. Do you remember this part? Where Moses, it's almost at the end of the book, and Moses says, show me your glory. Remember that? What an audacious prayer request. Show me your glory. And God says, you couldn't stand it. But He does say, I'll put you in this little cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and you'll see kind of like the afterglow of the tail end of the, you know, it's this kind of little bit. Okay, you can get a kind of a glimpse of my glory. But when he passes by, he proclaims who he is, right? He says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And then he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, he's saying it's like the definition of God. You see, God is sovereign. You see, God is free. God gets to choose. God decides whom His people are going to be. God decides on whom He will place His mercy. That's what it says. Verse 16. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort. It doesn't depend on us, but on God's mercy. And amazingly, he says the opposite is true as well. Paul drops back a step in the story to Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh? Let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. Why did he say no? God told Pharaoh that he had raised him up to lead Egypt and also hardened his heart to be disobedient to God's command for God's own sovereign purposes. Pharaoh did not receive mercy. Why? Because God is God. Verse 18, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? Stop there. Don't go to verse 20 yet. How would you answer that one? If you were being asked that question, how would you answer that one from what you know about God? It's not an easy question to answer. Theologians throughout church history have tried to put together how God's sovereignty over our salvation can be reconciled with our responsibility as humans. Both things are taught in Scripture. Both things are fully true. How do they fit together? In January, I attended the EFCA Theology Conference held at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. And at this conference, we had a whole afternoon of presentations on this question from three different Trinity professors who all believe in our EFCA statement of faith, but have three very different answers to how all these things fit together. There are those who follow Augustine and then Calvin, who emphasize God's absolute sovereignty over all things, especially our salvation. Modern proponents of this approach would include John Piper, Tim Keller, R.C. Sproul, and D.A. Carson. He's the one who spoke about it at Trinity. Their approach is the one that makes the most sense to me. So if you're keeping score at home, I'm a Calvinist. Then are those who follow Arminius, and then John Wesley after him, who emphasize our human responsibility for our own sinful choices and our responsibility to exercise faith. They believe that God's choices in salvation are predicated on God's foreknowing the decisions to believe or not believe that people will choose in the future. Or in the case of Molinists, a sub-branch, the free choices that people might make in any possible world. Modern proponents of this approach would include Roger Olson, Grant Osborne, one of my professors when I was at Trinity, and Jim Cimbala, and I'm sure many of you here. The one who took the position at the conference was a Trinity professor called Tom McCall, who I got to meet while I was there and very much appreciate him. And the third approach at this conference was a Lutheran approach, named after Martin Luther. They come at it from a very different perspective. I wasn't as familiar with that approach before this conference, but it emphasized mystery, how the whole thing is mysterious and almost contradictory, or at least paradoxical. The Trinity professor with that view was called David Louis. I tell you all that to say this. This is a complex area of doctrine that has no easy answers, and various approaches to putting it all together are acceptable within the EFCA and therefore acceptable within this church because they all have a lot of biblical basis. For instance, there are a lot of passages that teach that God wills for all to be saved. How do those passages fit with Romans 9? Well, I have my answer for that, which I will share with you if you ask, but it might not be satisfying to you. And your answer may not be satisfying to me. We're in the deep end of the pool here. And we need to show humility and love towards each other as we grope toward the truth. I will say this, however. Whatever your answer is to these deep theological questions, make sure that it explains Romans 9 and doesn't disagree with it. Because Paul, in God's Word, is saying here that it's God's right as God to choose. Read verse 19 again with me. See what the objection was again. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? Here's Paul's answer to that. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Paul's saying, be careful. Be very careful. You're talking about and to God here. Who do you think you are to question God's choices? Now, it's not saying don't try to figure out the answer to the question. But when you raise your fist and say, God, it's not your job to make these choices. What kind of God do you think you are? Why did you make me like that? You're on dangerous ground. Are you the authority over God? That's what he's saying. Now, notice he doesn't say, oh no, God doesn't blame you. He made a choice and it's all on him. You're off the hook. But he also doesn't say, oh no, you can and often do resist his ultimate will for you. It's all up to you. No, he says, don't talk back to God. God has the authority. He has all of the rights here. God is God. Is that hard to swallow? I think it can be hard to swallow for us because of our pride. But God has all the rights. Verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Answer? Yes. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction, like Pharaoh? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And there's another surprise, right? That God is showing His grace to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, and many Gentiles, even Gentiles in as faraway place as central Pennsylvania. Paul's point is that God has the right to choose some for wrath and some for mercy. He has that right. And perhaps He has done it in this way to show in stark relief just how gloriously good He is to those whom He has shown mercy. The riches of His glory made known to the objects of His mercy, Paul says, even us. You want to know where you are in Romans 9? You're right there in the even us. Mercy shines brightest against the backdrop of justice. God has the right to narrow whom He chooses. Not all Israel is Israel. And He also has the right to expand whom He chooses, also from the Gentiles. Verse 25. As He says in Hosea, I will call them My people who are not My people, and I will call her My loved one who is not My loved one, and it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, they will be called sons of the living God. Do you remember when we went through Hosea together? Remember that one? It was a summer study in 2006. Hosea had those kids. Some of them probably weren't his. He was supposed to name them things like, you're not mine. And then all that gets turned around. Who wasn't mine are mine. And Paul applies that teaching from Hosea, not just to disobedient Israelites, but to Gentiles like you and me. Those who were not God's people have now become God's people. People like you and me. Grace and mercy poured out on us. He says, and also on the Jews. Right now it's just a small number. It's just a remnant, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah, destroyed. It's God's grace that any of them are saved as well. We'll learn more about remnant theology when we get to chapter 11. Paul's going to have more to say. The point of this section, though, is mercy. It's all about God's mercy that any of us are saved. It's about God's amazing grace. You see, what was stunning to Paul was not what is stunning to us. We're sitting there, and probably some of you got cognitive dissonance like crazy going on this morning. Whoa, never heard this before, not sure what to make of it, right? And we're stunned that God wouldn't plan for everyone to be saved. Because I think deep down we think that everyone deserves it, including ourselves. But what stunned Paul was that God showed mercy to sinners, because we certainly don't deserve it. It's all because of God that we are saved. Now, as I say, I'm sure this sermon is raise more questions for most of you than any sermon I've ever preached here at Lance Free Church. I have to say that I've studied it longer and harder for this sermon than most of the sermons in the last 17 years. Because it's just not the way that we tend to think. It's so full of surprises and different perspectives, divine perspectives. So if you have questions, bring them to me. I'll be glad to do my best to answer them. I won't be able to give you the final word. But let me share with you as we close just three points of application that I think flow naturally from this text, and they all start with a W. The first is this: worry not. Worry not. Why? Because the Word of God has not failed. Remember, that's the point of this section. Come back to the point. The Word of God has not failed. We can get all caught up in confusion over the doctrine of election and forget that the whole big point that Paul is making is that God's Word stands. It doesn't fall. God has not failed Israel. He hasn't made any promises that He's not intending to keep. And if God has not failed Israel, then He will not fail you. This whole Christianity thing will hold up. So trust God. In fact, trust Jesus. He's the sacrificial Savior. He's the Messiah. He's God to be praised. Put your hope in Him. Everything we learned last month about our forgiveness and adoption and future and the love of God in Christ Jesus is true. So worry not. Don't fret about anything. Especially the future, because it's in the bag. God's got it all taken care of for His children. Don't worry. Number two, worship. Because this passage reminds us that God is God. That God is righteous. He is not unjust. He is holy. This passage reminds us that God is sovereign, and because of that we worship Him. That God is free, and because of that we worship Him. That God has all of the rights, and because of that we worship Him. We need to not just be careful how we talk to Him, or talk about Him, or object to Him. But we also need to open our hearts in amazement at how gloriously powerful and autonomous and supreme He is. God is God. We don't limit Him. We worship Him. And number three, wonder. Wonder. Wonder at the mercy that He has shown you. Because there's no human reason for your salvation. It's not because of anything good or bad that you did. It's not because of your willing or your running or your desire or your effort. It's because of God. If you're saved, it's because of God. It's because God has been merciful to you. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then stand amazed at the grace of God. Be stunned that you are included in Christ. Where Israel, who had all of those privileges, failed, you have been given their promises. You have received amazing grace. Be amazed by grace. Wonder at the riches of God's glory made known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory. Even us. Would you pray with me? O Lord, thank You that Your Word has not failed. And because of that, we don't need to worry about anything. Sink that home in us, Lord. Make us different people. Make us Romans 8 people because of Romans 9. Lord, we worship You as God. Not the God of our own making, not the God of our minds, what we think, but the God who has revealed Himself in the pages of Your Word. We worship You as God, sovereign and supreme over everything, including our salvation. We rejoice and wonder and marvel that You took mind of us, as we saw in Psalm 8. Why would You show mercy to us? We don't know. But we are so blessed that You have. Thank You for Your grace. It is amazing. We pray, as Paul does at the end of this section, O, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable Your judgments and Your paths beyond tracing out. From You and through You and to You are all things. To You be the glory forever. Amen.